So in Colossians chapter number 2, Colossians chapter number 2, we have verse 16 through 23 is the passage we're going to get to today. You can follow along with me as I read these verses. We'll conclude this chapter this morning, hopefully, in verses 16 through 23. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holidays or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of angels, introducing into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together, increased with the increasing of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." So this passage of scripture here, if you've been with us through the beginning as we've looked at the first two chapters of Colossians, you know that the theme, the idea, the principle is the sufficiency of Christ. We find our sufficiency in Him, in our personal relationship with Him, not in our own actions, not in what we can do, but in what Christ has done. In chapter number 2, verses 1 through 7, we saw the desire to know Christ, not just to be saved, but to really, truly know Him, to know what it is to know God. For in Him we're rooted, we're built up, we become a house of honor, and we abound in praise. And then in verses 8 through 15, we see man's ambition to attain knowledge. We talked about that and how man's many times the ambition to have knowledge and our tendency to add tradition to religion. It's just kind of the nature of man. We kind of get tied into tradition. And even in churches like ours, even in places like this where sometimes we get so affixed on tradition, that starts to hold as much weight or more weight than the actual principles and precepts of God, and it should not be so. And we need to be careful about that. We're warned about that, but we realize that Christ paid it all. That is to Him I owe. Through Christ, I'm saved from the flesh and from the power of the flesh. Even though at one point we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we, through Christ, were made alive, which we know is the picture of baptism. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were raised to walk in newness of life. Christ gave us forgiveness and gave us new life in Him. He gave us complete victory over sin. As we concluded the last time we were together, we saw that Satan hasn't got the memo yet, but praise God, he's defeated. We know that the victory's already been won, the battle's been won, that Satan might not know it, he might be ignorant of it, or he might just choose to deny it. But the fact is we're on the winning side, that Christ has already won the victory, and we get to experience that in and through Him. So with that context in mind, with Paul talking about those things, he gets down here to verse number 16, and he says, why? Why then are you getting caught up in this false teaching? Why are you then so enraptured with these philosophies of men? Why are you letting yourself get tied in with these things? Because Christ is all in all. We have it all in Him. And if we're dead to this world, then why are you allowing the things of this world to have so much meaning to you? That's what he's saying. That your spirituality is not attained by these false teachings, but in and through Jesus Christ. Paul gives several warnings and misconceptions concerning the knowledge of Christ, coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we see here in verses 16 through 23, Paul's caution to the church at Colossae as well as to us to be careful about these things in the world in which we live. So first of all, we want to see Paul's the false teaching on legalism. Verses 16 and 17, the false teaching on legalism. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or any respect of holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." He's saying here that there is this misunderstanding concerning these shadows. To understand the Old Testament correctly is to know that the ordinances and the observances, these things which he mentioned, the holidays and the new moons and the Sabbaths and the rules with regarding what you drink and can't drink and how you treat certain meats and so on, these things were all a picture, a shadow of the real thing, of that which was going to come. The Old Testament, everything in it, all of the laws and the observances that they had were to picture Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. He brought that picture to fruition. Aren't you glad this morning that we have the real thing? Not just a shadow of the real thing, not just a picture of the real thing, but we can have and know Jesus Christ personally. And there was a misunderstanding with regards to these shadows that caused men to hold on to these ordinances, these observances, the pictures of that which was to come. In the New Testament, we have Christ, and we don't need the shadow anymore. This misunderstanding led them to implement what is known as legalism. What is known, the fact that men would begin to identify religion with ritual. And the ritual is what gives us our spirituality. The ritual is what gives us Jesus Christ. But we should know and understand from the scriptures and from the passage of scripture here, just the first beginning chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, we should know that we get Jesus Christ and the ritual has nothing to do with it. Amen? It doesn't. It doesn't have anything to do with it. The danger of legalism is there are those who depended upon the Old Testament observances of these rituals and holidays and feasts. They observed those to attain salvation. We must understand that this in context, Paul here in this passage of Scripture is dealing with and talking about salvation. Knowing Jesus Christ, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, that he paid it all. There's nothing that I can do, but Christ did it all. We need to understand the context of it. This passage of Scripture is not dealing with sanctification. It is not dealing with separation. Paul is dealing with those who would say, you're not saved unless you, and you fill in the blank. That is what Paul's talking about. Paul is dealing with those who would say you had to observe these things in order to be saved. That is what legalism is. Its very definition is adding works to salvation. Whatever you want to put in front of it, if somebody says that, well, you have to get baptized in order, I know that Christ paid your debt on the cross and you accept Christ and that's great, but you also have to, they're adding a measure of works, whatever measure it might be, to salvation, an observance, an ordinance, something else that is necessary, and that is what legalism is by its very definition. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. Now, we're a long ways from the Old Testament. There's not too many people today that would want to say to you, well, you've got to observe the feast. Of course, there is the Jewish people who would deny Christ altogether and say he was not the Messiah. They're not going to look to him. And they're still observing and following Old Testament law. As a matter of fact, I have here a code of Jewish law, a book. This entire book is Jewish laws and things that are necessary to maintain your relationship with God, to know him. I have a couple of things here just to look how small this print is. I'm not going to read this book to you. He said here in this passage, dough which is first boiled and afterwards baked, such as bagels and pretzels, is considered to be real bread, provided it's baked well. It goes on to say that if a piece is no less than the size of an olive, but if every piece is less than the size of an olive, even though the cooking of the dough expanded it so that each portion is now larger than an olive, or if the cooking has made the piece cling together as it has become a large mass, even though it has the appearance of bread, it is not considered real bread. I mean, this goes on and on. the laws with regards to what quantifies as real bread or not. Here there's a dealing with the consumption of olive oil. If we drink olive oil in its natural state, inasmuch as it is injurious, we need not say any benediction over it. But if we mix it with other ingredients, it becomes a mere accessory, and we must say a benediction. That is paramount. So here is, this is one law after another that is necessary to maintain, to know God. What we've got to keep in mind in this passage of Scripture is what Paul is dealing with is people saying, you're not saved unless you cook your bread this way. He's not talking about, which people like to use today, he's not talking about the process of sanctification, separation, or living a Christ-like life. That is not what Paul is teaching here. Paul is talking about knowing Christ and the law that men would put on that. That's what legalism is. Some today would take this to the other extreme and would say, don't preach at me. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. You're being legalistic. Today, if you have any standard, any rule that is above or beyond what the individual thinks or feels personally, then you're legalistic. Well, let me ask you. You tell me, is Paul teaching in this passage of Scripture that we are under grace and therefore every man can do that which is right in his own eyes? Is Paul teaching that there is no standard? There is no right way to live as a Christian. There is no example given to us, no precepts laid out for us, no principles that we're supposed to follow. Praise God, we're under grace and we can just do whatever we want to do. Let's take it to the extreme and say, well, in that matter, I could kill somebody. You say, well, Pastor Caleb, obviously you can't just kill somebody. Well, who says I can't? Well, God says. So there is some principles and precepts by which a Christian should live. And I thought of taking the entire time this morning on this one misconception with regards to legalism, because it's a very active principle today, although we're going to conclude this book, so I'm not taking the whole time there. But the fact of the matter is we are not under law of the Old Testament. We're not. Praise God. We do not have that list of do's and don'ts, those observances that we must keep. But do you know what we are under? The law of Christ or the law of love? The love of Christ constraineth me. We are under this law of love. It's found in the New Testament because of what Christ has done for us. And I want you to understand, beloved, that the law of love goes far beyond the list of do's and don'ts. Do's and don'ts would be quite easy to fulfill. The law that we are under, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20 through 22 says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." He says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You understand that the law that we're under is greater than the law that was in the New Testament or the Old Testament? The very thing which people, men today, would like to say gives me liberty to live my life how I want. You can't tell me that I don't know Christ or I don't have a relationship with God or that I don't love Jesus just if I don't line up with your set of rules. The very thing that men would want to say gives them an excuse to do what they want is the very thing that holds us to a higher standard than the list that's given to us in the Old Testament. For we're under the law, love. And the love of Christ takes us beyond just the letter of the law. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." We've taken the standard way up right there, didn't we? Before, I just couldn't kill Bob. Before, I just couldn't kill him. Now, I have to like him. I mean, I can't be angry at him. I have to get that right. I have to love him. Understand that Christian living under love is a greater requirement than that of the Old Testament because of what Christ has done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 21, where we see that passage of Scripture where he says, all things are lawful for me, but maybe not all expedient. You see, Paul wasn't saying that, listen, I could do whatever I want. I read one commentator in his description of this passage of Scripture, which really put it in a new light for me. He said this, Paul was saying that there is nothing that I could do that will send me to hell, because Christ has paid for it all. There is no sin. I could commit any sin, and Christ's blood covered it all. Nothing would put me in danger of judgment. But not everything is expedient. So we don't have under law the liberty to do whatever we want. We are guided by the love of Christ. And I'm not going to teach on this, but let me just throw these out to you this morning. If we're going to determine, you can use this passage in 1 Corinthians when we're talking about Christian living and what God wants for us and whether things are expedient or not, whether they're right. Let me give you four principles for determining that are found in that passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6. Is 12 through 20, 21. First of all is the principle of proper. Is it proper? That word expedient in that passage of Scripture has the idea or the meaning of appropriate. It is not just the idea of it's convenient, expedient. It's, you know, I could eat a dozen donuts, but probably wouldn't be good for me. It's not just talking about that idea of matter of convenience, but is it proper? Is it proper to do? You see, is it something that the child of a king should do? There are some things that as the child of the king wouldn't be right for me to do. I have a message that I preach. I haven't preached it in a lot of years, but I preached it to a group of young people. I prepared it for a chapel message many, many years ago, and the title of it is There Not a King in Thee? Is There Not a King in Thee? And it's a passage of Scripture early in David's life. He wasn't a king yet, but they looked at him and they said, is there not a king in thee? And the fact of the matter is, David was not a king yet, but inside there was a king. And there's some things that just a king shouldn't do. Ways that a king shouldn't act. And if in fact there's a king in us, then maybe we should act like it. And so is it proper? That's the law. Is it proper? The principle of power. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. So is it taking power over our life? Are we under its control? Or can we say no? Or can we let it go? We're not under the power of any. Is it controlling our life? Hey, sometimes this could be an attitude. Just an attitude, a spirit that we can't control. We're brought under the power of anger. Anger is just taking control, and we can't. Hey, I will not be brought under the power of any. So the principle of power, is it taking control of life? The principle of purity. Can I do this and remain pure and clean before God? And the principle of possession. He says there, I don't remember the exact wording, but the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body, something like that. The fact of the matter is, we remember that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. That this body and all of it, it all belongs to God. And so the principle of possession, understanding that God owns it, and so I want to do that which is pleasing to Him. So the fact of the matter is we don't need more laws. We need more love. We need more love. That's what it boils down to as Christians. So this false teaching on the idea of legalism, the idea that you're not saved unless you observe these ordinances or follow these principles or maintain these feasts, whatever the old Jewish law taught. He says, listen, that's not true. Christ paid it all. And none of that is necessary to know Him as your Lord and Savior. Then we have some false teaching on mysticism in verse number 18 and 19. He says, let no man beguile you. That word beguile is to rob, to steal, to trick out of. No man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of angels, introducing into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He's saying, don't let somebody trick you out of your salvation, your reward. Don't let somebody beguile you. Don't let somebody trick you out of the salvation that God has given you. You see, Kevin, my mind went blank for a second. Kevin did not award salvation to Fred. Fred's salvation didn't come from Fred. Therefore, Fred cannot deny, Kevin cannot deny Fred of his salvation. Kevin can't say, Fred, you're not saved because you wore shorts to church today. You're not saved because you don't meet the standard that I set. You see, he did not award him his salvation. So he can't take your salvation, amen? Aren't you glad about that? Your salvation came from God, from Jesus Christ. He said, don't let some man come to you and trick you, beguile you. I talked to a guy this week who's been saved for a lot of years, a strong Christian, been in church many, many years, a leader. He was a soul winner. He came to me and he says, listen, Pastor Caleb, have you ever heard this? He said, I've been doubting my salvation. He says, I got with some people and they came to me and they told me that two things. He says, first of all, that no man can come to Christ except God the Father draw them. I said, this is true. God has to draw you. He draws you. Secondly, no man can come to Christ unless they are convicted of their sin. I said, this is true. We've got to see that we're a sinner. And he says, what they said to me is that unless you repent at the moment of conviction, at the exact moment of conviction, you're not saved. You can't just determine on your own later, boy, I want to be saved. Because now you've taken God out of it. He's no longer drawing you. And you've removed the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So you're not saved unless you trusted Christ at the very moment of conviction. Did you do that? And he said, I was looking into my mind and I'm like, well, I knew I got convicted. I was sitting in church and I knew I was a sinner and I knew I needed Christ and I was convicted. But I didn't actually pray and trust Christ till I got home later. And he said, am I saved? And I said, man, you won't believe this. I said, I've been studying the book of Colossians. And the Gnostics believed that they had special knowledge about how to know God. And to me, that philosophy and idea that they're portraying is right in line with that. They're saying, we have special understanding. Unless you do this exactly this way. Listen, God convicted you of your sin. You realize you're a sinner. He drew you to him. Hey, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that God is a God of second chances. There's no doubt. He says that God is, they told me God is only required to bring you, to draw you one time, to convict you one time. And if you don't trust Christ as your Savior that one time, you've lost it. I said, I don't believe that. God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances, and God's not willing that any should perish, and he wants to bring all men unto repentance. And many times it takes hearing the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you've got to hear the word of God sometimes over and over and over again for the Spirit of God to get a hold of your heart. I said, God may be drawing you and drawing you and drawing you, and you haven't come to the point where you've submitted to him yet. So listen, don't let these people trick you into stealing your salvation. You're saved. You trusted Christ. You, by faith, believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let them steal that from you. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here to these people. And he says, don't let them beguile you. Don't let them trick you out of your salvation by trying to say these particular things or to do these particular things. You see, salvation is not gained by religious activity, no matter how you feel about it. He says that they were vainly puffed up. You know, there's the idea here about humility. It says here, don't let them beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worship of angels. We look at it and we say, well, humility is good. But you understand what they're saying here is that this is a false humility. Because he says right after that, they're puffed up in their own mind, in their own flesh. What this is people that believed, the Gnostics, of course, believed that they couldn't come directly to God. So they would say, I'm such a sinner. I'm so wicked. I don't deserve to go to the presence of God. I don't deserve to talk to God personally. I'm so evil. I mean, this humility. But it was a voluntary, self-induced humility that was false in order to teach the idea that, oh, therefore I need to go to the angels and let the angels go to God for me. So they worshiped these angels in an idea that, hey, I'm humble. I can't go direct. Oh, you're so spiritual. You can go directly to God, but I can't. And this idea of humility that was false kept them from having a personal relationship with God. God wants us to go directly to him. He says here, he said in verse number 19, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, knit together, increased with the increase of God. What he's saying is they've removed God, Jesus Christ, from the head. And they've put somebody else there, these angels. Listen, this is very similar to Catholic teaching on the veneration of Mary, where they feel and teach that Mary has a greater chance of reaching Christ. I mean, Jesus' mother, surely he would listen to Jesus' mother, his own mother, and she's got a better chance and a greater relationship, and she's much closer to Jesus, so I'm not good enough to go directly to God, but I could pray to Mary, and Mary can take my prayers to God. But you see, what that does is that removes Jesus Christ from the head, from his position. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. We are all equally able to come into the throne room of God to pray. Nobody has a greater chance or a better opportunity, or they're more gifted or put in a better position to reach Christ than anybody else. Don't let men trick you out of that. The relationship that we can have with God. It's a false humility, the worshiping of angels. There's always a danger when men begin to think that they or someone else has attained a height of holiness that enables them to see that which the common man cannot. Put that in the back of your head if there's anybody teaching or preaching in any church about revelations given to them that are not available to others. Chalk it up, it's heresy. Mark it down. There is no other definition. It's as false as a day is long. I'm not going to say the guy didn't have a dream or some vision, but listen, you shouldn't be following his dreams. I mean, I've had a lot of dreams that I got killed in. So I'm not too happy about following those, you know. He may have had some kind of a vision, but I don't know what motivates men like that. But don't follow it. Anybody that's claiming to have special knowledge or to be able to reach or have an attainment or an understanding of God that's not available to the common man, to any man, that's not true. There's always been a great interest in mysticism. There's always been this idea or philosophy that God is way out there somewhere and that man needs to get to him. And we can't quite attain that. I want you to understand that the devil would be happy to give you any other means to fill that void besides Jesus Christ. It's in the heart of man to seek God, and the devil would love to fill it with anything else. Then there's false teaching on asceticism in verse 20 through 23. He says, Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are able to perish with the using. He's saying, listen, everything we touch, everything we handle, everything we eat, it's going to perish. As soon as we eat it, it's gone. You haven't had a meal yet that stayed with you, that still is holding you and nursing you. No, you got to eat again. Everything decays and falls away. These things are going to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. There's a show of wisdom in this asceticism, the idea that this is very much like legalism, except it's not based in the law, it's based in self-denial. It's the teaching that we attain spirituality, that we attain Jesus Christ, we attain salvation by self-denial. That by denying the flesh, by whatever it may be, torturing ourselves, crawling on our knees for miles upon end, going for extended periods of time without food, this is not how we get salvation. There's a show of wisdom in it. There is a show of worship in it. But it's not going to provide you. It's not going to give you victory over sin. Transformation does not come through denying of the body, but through the renewing of the mind. It comes through the renewing of the mind through Jesus Christ. We need to give back to Jesus. The secret is not in the neglect of the body. It's knowing God. There's a great pride that comes in when men begin to live this way. Did we not see that in the life of the Pharisees? Boy, I'm glad I'm not like other men. This type of strict living and adherence to a set of laws or to denying the body, it brings pride. We've got to be very careful about that. We begin to look down on anyone who doesn't measure up to our standard. When our life, when our faith is based on performance, anyone that doesn't perform as well as us becomes subject to our criticism. But faith is not based in performance. It's based in what Jesus Christ did for us. So let me ask you, is there any reason to deny the flesh? Is there any reason to have some type of self-denial? You got to go back to the context of the passage of Scripture. He's dealing with, in this context, the attainment of salvation, knowing Jesus Christ. You see, self-denial, there is no measure of self-denial that will forgive one sin. It doesn't matter how long you go without food. It doesn't matter how much you beat your own back. You will not get forgiveness of one sin by all of that self-denial. Not well, you're still guilty of every sin you've ever committed, regardless of how much you afflict the body. Forgiveness is because of Jesus Christ. Taking that to the next step, well, what about in our Christian life? Is there any reason for self-denial? Of course, we know there is. We know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We know that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. We know that you're to glorify God in your mind and your body, which are His. We know these things. The difference is that no measure of self-denial will forgive us of sin. That's what we need to understand. Don't believe the lie of the devil that salvation freely given by Christ is too easy. That's what it boils down to. The devil has puts in the heart and mind of men that I've got to do something. I've got to do some kind of labor. I've got to do something to pay for these sins. The guilt the devil puts on us makes us say, boy, I need to pay for my sin. Somehow I need to pay for this. But Jesus Christ paid it all. And it is so simple that we in our mind, we sometimes think, that's too easy. It can't be that easy. I've got to do my part. I've got to do this in order to... I've got to deny myself or whatever. Forgiveness of your sin... one of the reasons so many people doubt their salvation is because of this right here. They believe their salvation is based in performance. And it is not. Now, I believe as Christians, we ought to live like Christ wants us to. We ought to do right. And praise the Lord, we have a Holy Spirit and the hound dogs of heaven that are going to come after you when you're doing wrong and try and bring you back to the fold. You can't be a prodigal out running on your own and God not come and chase you down. Praise the Lord for that. But salvation is done. It's paid for. It's all been forgiven. And people say, well, I don't know if I'm saved because I was doing this or because I didn't do that or because I haven't been in church in a long time. Those are performance things and none of those give you salvation. Jesus Christ gives us salvation. Joy comes to our life when we realize that true spirituality comes from God working on the inside towards the out. It is not the law. It is no system of doctrine. It is no organization or denomination. It is no spiritual leader. It is Jesus Christ. My responsibility as the pastor is not to make you behave. My responsibility as a pastor is to try and motivate you to come into such a loving relationship with God that the love of Christ makes you behave. I could stand up here and preach till I'm blue in the face about this and that and do this or don't do that, and I'll just have a bunch of angry, bitter people. But if I can, through the Spirit of God, just motivate us to love God, to follow and want to please God, if we just are looking in the eyes of our Savior with that kind of love, all the rest of it's going to be taken care of. God's going to deal with the rest of it. Man, I was challenged as I read this as a leader and asking God, help me to find the words and the means to cause God's people to love you more. Because that's the foundation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today, and we ask you, dear God, that you would motivate us, cause us, however is necessary, to fall into great, deep, abiding love with you. Lord, that we may truly understand and know this relationship that is done, it's paid for, it's all in Jesus Christ. Not what we do, not in our performance or how good we are. Lord, I pray you'd free us from this judgmental spirit, this attitude of trying to measure people's spirituality by what they're doing. Help us just to love you more. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. Go with us as we go into the morning service. God, would you be glorified? Would you be exalted? And may people be drawn to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.